Mormon to Jesus.
And some of you, the only thing you've ever seen of Christianity is a dead religion. But I serve a living God who has sent us a living Savior.
I'm not going to stay here, says one. I don't believe this is the ship Zion. Off goes the coat, and he jumps overboard. Will he not be drowned? Yes. So with those who leave this church.
For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.
Trust in Christ. He is such a Savior. He's mighty to save. Don't let anything stand between you and coming to know Him.
If you choose to become inactive or to leave the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where will you go? What will you do?
Did I born myself again? No. He made me alive together with Christ. Listen, I can no more manufacture the second birth than I manufactured the first one.
Hey Fireflies, we're excited to have with us today a very special guest. Ross Anderson is one of the editors of the book Responding to the Mormon Missionary Message. Matthew and I both contributed chapters to that book, and Ross wrote an introductory chapter titled Clued Into Culture, Engaging Mormons with Discernment. We have him here to talk a little bit about his chapter, but first, a bit more about Ross by way of introduction. Ross was born in Utah and was raised LDS. After leaving Mormonism as a young adult, he pursued a Master of Divinity degree and a Doctor of Ministry degree. He has served as a church planter and pastor in Utah for 4 decades and is currently a teaching pastor at Alpine Church in Clearfield, Utah. He is the executive director of Utah Advanced Ministries and the founder of the Faith After Mormonism Project and the CultureWise podcast. Ross has authored various books, including Understanding the Book of Mormon, Understanding Your Mormon Neighbor, and Jesus Without Joseph, a study guide for former Mormons. Ross is an avid cyclist and reader. He and his wife, Sally, are parents of 5 adult children. Ross, welcome to Outer Brightness. And if you would, please tell our audience a bit about this year's Faith After Mormonism conference. What's in store for those who attend?
Yeah, thanks, guys. Thanks for having me on. Great to be with you guys. The Faith After Mormonism conference, we generated this a few years ago because one of the things I do in ministry, aside from the local church, I'm trying to help churches in the Mormon world, in Zion, so to speak, to really understand how to do ministry culturally and wisely in terms of a cross-cultural ministry. And so we noticed a few years ago just how many people are leaving Mormonism, and the numbers are increasing, it seems like. We said, look, how can we help churches to help find these people? And how can we help these people not to just throw the baby out with the bathwater? And so we invented the Faith After Mormonism conference as a way where people can come who are somewhere on that journey of transitioning from faith to come and find insight and get encouragement. We do some topics that are biblically based that talk about practical issues like the emotional issues of leaving Mormonism, of loss and trust, and then the relational issues of family opposition, the worldview issues, the cultural issues like, oh, you found this church and it seemed really weird to go there because it's so different, and things like that. We talk about those. The conference is coming up September 22 and 23 in Sandy, Utah, and Friday night and a Saturday, and we'll be trying to just touch on a lot of things that are going to help people figure out, you know, how do I step forward toward Jesus without, you know, no longer following Joseph Smith?
That's great. I was going to ask, so they can people come, and what kind of people show up to this conference? You know, if people are interested in talking to their favorite authors or their favorite podcasters, or, you know, who shows up to these things?
Yeah, most of it's driven by relationships and by just by people who have this need, and their friend or their pastor or someone says, hey, you should go come to this. And so I think people are driven by, hey, I want to find a place where I can meet people like me. And so it's not heavy on the on the star content or any really recognizable names or voices or whatever. It's really more on, hey, this is a place where you can meet somebody who's maybe one step ahead of you or maybe one step behind you on your figuring out all the issues related to your faith journey. There's great content, but it's not necessarily star content.
No, that's great. I think there's a huge need for that, especially in the heartland of the LDS faith. So that's great. No, that's awesome.
Yeah, my dad texted me the other day and let me know that he's planning to attend with one of the pastors from his church, Jordan Valley Church in West Jordan. My dad has been attending there for a few years and meets with Pastor West there, and they have breakfast once a week and talk. And so my dad's a former Latter-day Saint as well, so he let me know he's planning to go this year. So
awesome. Glad to hear it. Yeah, so a lot of people are thinking about it right now, but they never register till the last like week and a half. So I have no idea who's coming in, but that's really encouraging. We hear stories like that and connections like that for sure.
No, that's awesome. Did you have anything else you wanted to share, or did you want to just dive right into the kind of the question guide?
No, let's just head into it. I mean, I wrote the chapter on culture because that's an interest of mine for sure. And when I went to theological seminary, after I came out of Mormonism, came to faith in Jesus, discipled by some college ministries that were valid and good ministries in college, and had a sense of calling from God to go into ministry, my wife and I. And so we thought God was going to lead to some third world country or somewhere around the world. And so I went to seminary to study particularly cross-cultural ministry. To say, if you're a missionary in Thailand or whatever, you better understand how people, deal with their culture. And little did I know until the final year of school, we really started fasting and praying for God's direction for our lives. We're going to graduate in a few months. We better figure out what to do, where God really began to open up doors and aim us back. Well, me personally, my wife wasn't from Utah and it was never LDS. But to aim us back toward Utah and say, hey, take all the things you learned about ministering in different cultures and contextualizing the gospel to other cultural settings. Hey, what if you take all those things and apply them to Mormonism, which is, it's not a major, it's still a subculture of American life, but there's still a lot of cultural aspects. That's what I wanted to touch on in the chapter, because that's been my training and my experience.
Yeah, no, that's great. Thank you. Yeah, that gives really good context as to why you were interested in writing about culture for the book. And in rereading your chapter, I thought it was great. I think it gives a really good, it depends on how you pronounce it, primer or primer. I think the proper pronunciation is primer. Yeah, you give a great primer to help people from a non-LDS cultural context kind of try to understand why it's so difficult to witness to LDS. A lot of people get really zealous for wanting to witness to Mormons, especially if, maybe they have some Mormon friends. And they jump into like discussion groups online, like, all right, I'm going to convert all the Mormons. And then they quickly burn out because they're like, I don't know how to talk to these people. So I think this is definitely needed, especially for this book. So hopefully that'll be a blessing. So to kind of dive into the questions that we kind of talked about before. So your chapter in the book, it's focused on culture, as we already discussed, and helping those who have never been Mormon to understand the cultural divide. So what are some of the things that Latter-day Saint culture shares with Christian culture? And what are some things that set Mormon culture apart from Christian culture?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a good place to start. I would qualify that for a second. I would say Christian cultures, because every Christianity takes shape everywhere in a different way within the culture that it's embedded in, largely. So, for example, Pentecostal cultures may be different in respects from Reformed or Mainline or Baptist church cultures, and they're going to be different in different parts of the world. So I had an opportunity to travel around the world and into various places and met with Christians there in their worship settings. And some of them are similar to America because, people around the world often look to America as a cultural bellwether. But also some of them are very different based on the culture that those people are embedded in. So with that in mind, I think we can talk about some things that are similar. Some things that are similar between LDS culture and certain Christian cultures, and some things that are maybe unique to Mormon culture for sure. And so, jumping on the similarities, I think many Christians, regardless of their culture, would identify with the strong family-oriented nature of Mormonism. Might identify well. Many Christians in America would probably identify closely with the general political and social conservative nature of Mormonism. And I think we would all identify with the idea that, you know, what we're trying to say is that Mormonism is more than a belief set, but it's really a way of life. It's really an identity. And I think a lot of Christians would feel that way about their own faith. This is more than just the things I believe. This is who I am. And so even though the particulars would look different, there's this deeper sense of identification with my culture, my setting, my people, so to speak, my people. And then each group has its own, these are elements of culture in general. Each group has its own shared experiences that create community. Now, those might be different in the different groups. For example, a lot of Christians would go to home Bible study group type of things. Now, LDS culture has never had really home Bible study group type setting. But they all have ecclesiastical meetings of different kinds, service projects, different things like that, that create the sense of community identity. Each one has rites of passage that help you become part of that culture. Like when you in the LDS culture, if you're a young man and you are ordained to the Aaronic priesthood, maybe something similar in the Christian culture would be when you're old enough to graduate to the youth group. You know, you join the youth group. You're not in Sunday school anymore. We'll talk definitely about LDS missionaries, but being sent on a mission trip in a Christian culture or church setting, that's a big shaper of, it's a rite of passage in a way. And so those are all things that maybe are shared in common somewhat. You guys have any other things that you could think of that would add to that list?
Yeah, those are some great points. Thank you. You touched on it when you were talking, but I wanted to point out something you wrote in your book. It says, finally, Mormonism is driven by activity, not theology. It is a practical, lived religion. Most Latter-day Saints are not very interested in debates about God or eternity. And so that kind of reiterates what you were saying, is that it's kind of an environment. It's not just, okay, you learn these things from a book and now you're LDS. Like, technically you can, you know, a lot of people are converted to LDS faith because of maybe facts or teachings or stories or ideas. But then once you're into that broader culture, then you kind of become absorbed into it. So I think there is some similarity to that, I think, in Christianity in general. So,
yeah. Especially certain aspects of it are more so, I think, are more driven by activity and not just theology. So, you know, maybe groups that are less focused on I think of Pentecostal culture, in a sense, is driven more by activity and by experience and not so much by theology. I don't mean that in any derogatory sense, but that's maybe more similar to Mormonism in that way than other Christian groups might be.
Yeah, that's interesting. I was kind of just thinking too, I mean, even if you're not Pentecostal, just getting used to the culture of Christianity after, you know, evangelicalism, after leaving the LDS faith, for me, it was like learning different terms and, you know, how the way they do things. And the church that I attended in New York, they had a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And I was like, what is that? You know, so you just go to pray, you know, for an hour and a half. That seems kind of weird. But yeah, so yeah. And in each church is different too. So it's kind of, like you said, it's kind of hard to really compare LDS culture to Christian culture because there's subcultures within each group. So it's a little bit difficult, but I think I like the way you said that there's different markers in like a Christian's life that kind of show a progression, and maybe more so in like Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, where you've got like your first, mm-hmm. first communion and all those different steps in the Catholic culture, whereas maybe there's less of that in like evangelicalism. But yeah, I thought that was interesting. Maybe Paul, yeah. Paul, did you have any other ideas about some similarities?
I'm kind of just thinking back to when I was LDS, we were taught to kind of view ourselves as a peculiar people, right? Mm-hmm. And yep. I think, Ross, when I was on your podcast, Culture Wise, we recorded a little while ago. I think that episode's going to be coming out in a little bit. But, mm-hmm. you know, I talked a little bit about how when I was going through the process of leaving and going through that kind of turmoil, that I made the comment several times to my wife that these are my people. And you mentioned that in your introduction, that's something that Latter-day Saints have. And so this whole idea of a peculiar people is interesting. And you wrote in your chapter, you said, for biblical truth claims to land in the LDS soul, our conversations need to take into account the Mormon culture, how this culture shapes the Latter-day Saint identity and the influence it has on how Latter-day Saints hear and evaluate truth. So can you say a bit more about that? How does the cultural divide impact what Mormons are able to hear when we have conversations with
them? Yeah, that draws out, I think we're talking about the similarities, but that draws out a couple areas that are unique, I think, in the LDS culture. Among other things, there's many things we could say about that, but three things in particular I would say are different. One is you know, culture is going to define for us how spiritual decisions are made. So we have, you know, I don't know, growing, being, now that I'm pretty assimilated into an evangelical kind of culture, I look around and I say, oh, there's an assumption that even that spiritual decisions are made, and it's been something that's developed over time at some kind of a crusade type meeting or an altar call or something like that. I say in Mormon culture, there's nothing like an altar call. Decisions are not made publicly, spiritual decisions publicly in front of everybody. They're made privately in your kitchen, and you're wrestling maybe with something, and you're going to go to a private place like Joseph in the sacred grove and make that decision in that way. So that's a different thing about how, and so I want to have that in the back of my mind that I'm not going to push. If I'm talking to somebody, they're showing spiritual interest, an LDS person, I'm not going to push for some kind of a public decision or some kind of a raise your hand in a public meeting or walk forward, you know, at a public altar call, so to speak, for churches that still do that. Another thing is that this bigger idea that, well, the culture defines for all of us what voices are credible and what voices are not. So, you know, you're going to have this sense of like, oh, these are the people that we look to. These are the kind of people. And so like in LDS culture, you have this incredible reverence for the general authorities. And like people are like stoked if they showed up, a general authority showed up and they got their like a picture taken. And it's like Americans with rock stars kind of thing. But and so that's going to be like, okay, they're credible. There's reasons why they're credible. So who's not? Well, I'm an apostate in a sense from Mormonism because I left the truth. But I'm also a pastor. That used to be in the 90s. That was a bad trip. I don't know, you know, because it was in the temple ceremony that taught that I'm a hireling of Satan. And so I've learned that I don't have to like hide that or like hold that back as much as I used to, because most people have been to the temple like since 1993, most LDS people. But the biggest one in the culture that in Mormonism, the culture decides that truth is discovered by experiences. That experience and again, that's a cultural, how do you know what's true? Okay, so that's a cultural question that culture answers for us, that people, in other words, people who have worked, have been trained together around a certain set of framework, a certain set of presuppositions and so forth, which are defined by culture, that they've assimilated and imbibed those presuppositions. So an LDS culture says that experience trumps reason, it trumps scripture, that ultimately experience, and not just the, I mean, it's related to the statement in the Book of Mormon about, you know, pray about these things and God will reveal to you the truth of it. But I've seen that my brothers who are LDS use that approach to make important personal decisions in life that aren't related to church or spiritual things. They had a peace about it. They prayed about it. They had a peace about it. And so they made that they discovered truth based on this sense of experience. And so if I'm talking to an LDS person and I'm just going on and on about a rational argument and making a case, and there's a place for that for sure, but it's easily trumped. I don't know how many times I've talked to people, LDS people, who said, I don't care if you could prove to me that Joseph Smith was not a prophet, he was a fraud or whatever. Doesn't matter to me because I have a testimony of the truth. That's a cultural fact or not. Because in Christian culture, yes, there's a place for experience, and that might be more or less in different subcultures, but the experience doesn't trump the idea of scripture leading us. That's our culture. And our culture is based on what the Bible says. So those are some things that could be important to understand if you're having a conversation. You go like, oh, I'm going to step in a landmine. I don't know why. Why do they suddenly get so, you know, there's a persecution culture. There's a persecution. Why did that person just suddenly start like putting walls up? Because I maybe came across a little strong. They felt persecuted and I didn't understand that or know that. So those are several things that would maybe fall into that category.
Yeah, you said a lot of great stuff there. I was going to say that the closest thing in the beginning when you're talking about altar calls, the closest thing LDS have is probably their fast and testimony meetings. But that's not really mm-hmm. calling people up to make a profession for Christ. It's for people who already believe. And so they're kind of sharing their witness to others. And then their conversion happens at home. So, yeah, that is interesting. I hadn't really made that connection before. Yeah, I really like what you had to say about truth and how we just evaluate truth differently. And like you said, LDS kind of, what is it that Michael said his favorite quote was when he was LDS? He said that a man with a testimony or experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument, kind of a thing. The idea that,
that's a great point.
The idea that, you know, LDS believe that, you know, if you have someone who can show you the Bible and whatever it teaches, it doesn't matter because the testimony is what is more important to them. And so it kind of, and with Christians, we have like born again experiences. So it's like you said, it's not like experience is completely outside the realm of biblical or Christianity or evangelicalism. It's just that we kind of see the authority of scripture as the highest authority. Whereas sometimes it feels like, maybe I'm not correct in that, but it seems like with LDS, the testimony and the direct connection and prayer to God is kind of like more important than any facts you can kind of throw at them. Mm-hmm. So
yeah,
some great points there.
Let me jump in here and touch on that a little bit. So when I was in the missionary training center as a young Latter-day Saint missionary, and that's one of the things that the three of us, as well as all the other authors for this book, share, is that we're all former Latter-day Saints who served missions for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So when I was in the missionary training center, we had one of the teachers that would do the devotionals on Tuesday night was a really engaging speaker. Young guy, had been home from his mission, I don't know, 5 years maybe, and he was just a really dynamic speaker. And that's he served his mission in Italy, and one of the things that he would always share is that he would talk about going to the Vatican and talking to Catholic priests, and you know how he was always so confident because he had the priesthood and he had the testimony of the truth, right? And so he would use that story and he would pump us up and he would encourage us to share our testimony, because like you both were talking about, you know, that's what Latter-day Saints believe is powerful and believe gives them the witness to the truth. And so it's definitely a big part of the culture, not just for kind of your everyday pew Latter-day Saints, but especially for those who serve missions. It's really pushed to use your testimony. So like Michael's quote.
So we have anything to add with that, or should we keep going?
We could need some more. There's probably details. We've covered it pretty well, I think.
Yeah, I'm sure we could probably make an episode for each one of these points, especially with you and your experience and what you can share with us. You also wrote about how each of us is born into a particular culture, and we may have blind spots in our understanding of how often culture affects us. So if we're all impacted by our cultures, what would you say to a Latter-day Saint who argues that their faith is just another Christian cultural expression? Or in other words, why do Christians preach the gospel to Latter-day Saints?
Right. That's a great question. And I think it speaks to sort of the idea of the pluralistic idea that's going around in our larger American culture today. But from a Christian perspective, what I don't want to do is I don't want to say that culture is absolute. Culture is not absolute. And there may be not even such a thing as a Christian culture. I don't know. But there may be many Christian cultures or cultures that are influenced by Christianity, because none of us who are Christians or claim to follow Jesus, we're not only shaped by God's truth, by God's word, we're also shaped and influenced by the culture that we live in. And so sometimes we're influenced negatively even, and we're not aware of that, because every culture has to be then evaluated by God's truth. And so if you think about it, every culture has elements that support God's truth, that correspond with the gospel, that are positive, that are a reflection of the sense of what God has spoken in his word. Every culture has elements that are neutral, that maybe the scripture doesn't say yay or nay with respect to that practice. But every culture also has elements that oppose God's truth and that oppose the gospel. And, you know, I think historically Christianity in Western culture has preserved some of Western culture from going off the deep end away from God's truth, but not perfectly. And so there's been all kinds of prejudices, all kinds of inhuman behaviors, all kinds of unchristlikeness that's been wrapped up in quote Christian cultures over the past. But the thing, culture is not absolute. Culture does not save. I mean, I think one factor that sociologists have been talking about recently in the United States is the increasing dominance of tribalism, how people are finding their own people. And that's really subcultures. But tribalism, as dominant as it gets, that's not an ultimate identity. Your tribal identity is not an ultimate identity. God saves us through Jesus, and that creates an identity. And how that identity is going to be lived out in a unique setting is what contributes to culture. But so I would say with respect to the question of Mormonism, that it's certainly another religious cultural expression, and it may even be a Christian cultural expression in some regards, in the sense that the gospel elements of biblical truth, say in the moral sphere or in the law, have expressed themselves in LDS culture. But taken apart from the gospel, you know, that's a unique thing. But Christians preach the gospel to Latter-day Saints because culture's not salvific. Culture's not ultimate. God's truth needs to be heard and responded to. And hopefully that shapes our culture. But I think Christians, especially Christians in America, need to be careful to think about all the ways that the culture that we've adopted and that we've lived out, and we can like hoist the flag on over that, but that culture is also under God's judgment for every way that it doesn't match up to God's truth. And maybe it doesn't in some ways and does in other ways. But because culture is not ultimate or salvific, that's why we can say, hey, there's great things about LDS culture. There's things that are biblical. There's also a bunch of neutral stuff. And there's some things that are contrary to scripture. And so we're going to preach the gospel because the gospel, that's salvific, not culture.
Yeah, great points. Thanks, Ross. I was going to mention, I think years ago, I remember hearing a talk from an LDS general authority, how they said they were really trying to push this idea that, and not push, but encourage LDS embracing local cultures and local ideas as long as it doesn't contradict what they had to teach. And so I think I agree with that principle, but then there's the issue of, like you said, we still have to search for a biblical faith, a faith that relies, mm-hmm. that follows God's word. And so that's when your culture conflicts with that, then that's where the issue lies. So that's definitely something that that's not only endemic to Latter-day Saint faith, but also to Christians. Sometimes politics can affect how Christians live out their faith, other factors, other social conflicts or situations. And mm-hmm. so, we kind of also always need to be on our guard in terms of letting something affect our faith.
You know, Matthew, you mentioned this idea that the LDS leader was talking about maybe adapting to culture. That's that process. We call it contextualization, that we adapt to the gospel. Biblically, the biblical gospel is absolute and it transcends all cultures, but we're going to try to figure out how to communicate it in a way that makes sense in a cultural context. And so we learned that from the Apostle Paul. He practices that in the book of Acts on his missionary journeys. He goes to Pisidian and Antioch and he talks about, he starts with a Jewish audience and he quotes the Jewish scriptures and he goes on to talk about the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures in Jesus Christ. And then he goes to the next stop. It's in Lystra, I believe. It's a rural pagan town. And he doesn't start with the Jewish scriptures. He doesn't talk about the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. Those people would have no idea what he's talking about. But he starts with the goodness of God in creation that they had experienced. God sends the rain. God sends the sun. He gives crops in their season. They go, oh, yeah, well, now we know what you're talking about. Now, his witness was interrupted by a beating. A mob came and so forth. But so that illustrates. Now, I've always said, I'm so thankful that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has not figured out contextualization. Because you go around the world and, and you see chapel buildings that are built on a Utah American architecture. And you see the members of the ward. And it doesn't matter if they're in Bolivia, and they're wearing Western American style suits, three-piece suit. And I go, okay, man, you guys don't get it, but thank you. Thank you that you don't get it, because it just makes their gospel harder probably for people to receive.
Hmm. Yeah, that is interesting. I was thinking about sociology courses I took in college where we talked about that, how in the U.S. we want to streamline everything. We want to make it faster and easier to disseminate, but in making it easier, they called it the McDonaldization of America. Like, we want to take our culture and pack it into a package and ship it out to the world. And I mean, it might make it easier to ship out if it's all uniform and conformal, but then, like you said, the people probably won't receive it as well if it's all the same kind of thing. So even McDonald's in each country has their own menu, because for that very reason, because if they had the exact same American menu, they probably wouldn't like it. So it's kind of interesting topic. Sure. Did you have any thoughts, Paul?
Yeah, definitely an interesting topic there on contextualization and the whole American culture, you know, as recently in Europe. And it was interesting to me because, you know, Europe in so many ways, like, retains a lot of its cultural identity. We traveled through Italy and Spain and south of France, and each of those countries retained their own cultural feel. You know, you could tell when you kind of passed from Italy into France, and yet there were McDonald's everywhere, you know. And so I find it's always interesting to think about that. But you talked a little bit earlier, Ross, about you know, that persecution complex that Latter-day Saints tend to have, and I want to dig into that a little bit now. You wrote in your chapter that for some Latter-day Saints, especially those from Utah, their missions are often the only substantial interaction that they will have with evangelical Christians, and how you treat them will either reinforce or break down their stereotypes of Christians. And when I read that, I thought back to some of my friends. So I have one friend who served his mission, and we went to middle school and high school together, been friends for a lot of years. And, he served his mission in Kettering, Ohio. So just north of where I live now. And, he's talked to me about how, you know, there was one time on his mission where he was riding his bike with his companion along the side of a road, and someone tossed a big gulp out the car window, and it hit him in the chest and just, you know, got his white shirt all a mess, and the person in the car yelled at them, you know, "Go home, Mormons," you know, and that kind of thing makes him mad still to this day, you know, thinking about it. And I had another friend who I had met when I was starting to go through kind of the initial stages of my LDS faith crisis, and we met online and later met in person and became friends for 7 or 8 years. And when I finally did leave in 2010, he messaged me and was very angry with me for leaving. Mm. And we had a very difficult conversation over Facebook Messenger. And, you know, one of the things that he said to me in the course of that conversation, he said, "My heart has been hardened towards evangelical Christianity. I will own my own sinful nature in this regard. Three things did it. One, a mission in the South where I was treated with utter disdain by these people who I was genuinely trying to serve for 2 years." And so, you know, kind of going back to what you wrote in your chapter, why is it so important for Christians to be kind to Mormon missionaries?
Yeah, you know, there's a couple of layers to that. To me, the most obvious reason is the underlying principle that Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So, you know, boom, it's like, you know, if I take that seriously, then what does it mean for me to love my neighbor? I mean, I don't want to be vilified. I don't want to be opposed in some, you know, inappropriate ways and to be misunderstood and whatever people have been doing. So, you know, how do I love my neighbor as myself? I'm going to treat them the way I want to be treated. And you see that in Jesus. Now, so that's an underlying reason that for sure. Now, Jesus did not hold back with the religious professionals, the Pharisees. He spoke very scathingly to them. I don't think that was necessarily the same kind of thing as being unkind, but it would look unkind. It would feel unkind. I mean, he wasn't throwing, you know, food at them as they walked by, but he certainly didn't pull any punches. In Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like, you know, whitewashed tombs," and all the rest. But they represented the religious authorities who opposed Jesus. They were the people in power who are controlling the overall religious narrative against Jesus. And I thought, you know, average Latter-day Saints don't represent that. Missionaries don't represent that. They have no power. They're not gatekeepers. They're just young kids a long way from home. It's a tough gig. They're putting on a good front. Some of them come across as arrogant. Like, I met with a couple missionaries this summer, and the one guy was pretty arrogant. He's pretty clueless, but arrogant about it. And I thought, you know, he's probably going to be a BYU professor someday. He just had that demeanor, that whole thing. You know, he's a smart kid, really smart kid. But a lot of them, you know, they chose a mission because they're under a lot of pressure from family and society. There's a lot more pressure to conform. And so I just have a lot of compassion for those young men and women. Now, my nieces and nephews, I've got one on a mission, two on a mission right now, and one who just came home. And I just want to get inside their head a little bit, find out how it was for them. But I have a lot of compassion for them. So that's number one. Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the second layer is just really pragmatic. It's, you know, I want to be heard. I want my message to be heard. And so for my message to be, so like, okay, the message of the guy driving by throwing the big gulp is like, his message was go home. You know, his message was not, you know, trust in Jesus. And so somehow that got conflated with an evangelical identity. Maybe the guy had a bumper sticker on the back of his car. But our message is loving. Our message is gracious. And I want my message to be empowered by a matching demeanor. If I'm talking about the grace of God towards sinners, well, I'm a recipient of that grace. I'm a sinner. But also, if I'm talking about the grace of God, then why would I not act that way? You know, and so really, it makes it just a package that's consistent, that's credible, that's not hypocritical. So I have a principle approach and a pragmatic approach. I think those are the couple of things that make me think why we should be kind to Mormon missionaries.
Yeah, great stuff there. Thanks for sharing that. I have heard the statement made, you know, or people question sometimes, you know, if Christians talk so much about grace, why are there so many graceless Christians? And, you know, it's unfortunate that that's out there in the culture. And it's, you know, unfortunately, it's true of some and not true of many, 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 many others. You know, as you said, you know, those of us who have been saved by grace and understand what that means, that we have been, you know, pulled out of the mire by the grace of Christ and raised up to be joint heirs with him. You know, we have a duty to act gracefully to others and share what we've been given. So appreciate your thoughts there. Matthew, anything to add there?
Yeah, no, I thought it was excellent. I had a lot of thoughts coming to my mind when you were talking, and it reminded me of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So we kind of want to not claim that we're LDS ourselves to try to win LDS, but in the sense that Paul is trying to say that we want to remove any barriers from trying to share the gospel. We want to try to have compassion on them and try to enter into their experiences and kind of experience what they're experiencing and try to share with them similar things that might help them to embrace the biblical view of Christ. And that kind of reminded me of a passage that you wrote. Let me see if I can find it. I forgot which one I was thinking of. It came and entered as soon as it came and entered. But yeah, I think that's all excellent. We love our LDS friends, and as you were talking about how, you know, there are a lot of graceless Christians, it does seem like when we talk to a lot of LDS in groups, a lot of times they'll say, okay, well, maybe, you know, even if you bring up valid accusations or criticisms of our faith, they say, what you have to offer me isn't worth my time. You know, I don't see anything that you have to offer me that would convince me to leave what I believe already and join what you believe. And unfortunately, I think that's the problem is sometimes we can be so bent on getting people out of the LDS faith that we're not just leading them out. We're trying to lead them to, you know, a true faith with a true relationship with Christ. And so if we forget that goal, then, you know, then is it really valuable to bring someone out of a religion if you don't bring them to truth is kind of what I always try to remind myself.
Yeah, totally. I mean, I have stories about that here in Utah where one guy in our church was really a active evangelist and he wanted to share, you know, the faith. And he'd go to this mini mart every morning, get his cup of coffee on his way to work. And the guy behind the counter, he had a lot of conversations with the guy behind the counter. And he's giving him all kinds of anti-Mormon stuff and, you know, questions, the kind of questions that are raised in the literature, like the CES letter and stuff like that. And we all know, and sometimes that's a valid approach but by itself. So one day he walks into this guy says, hey, Don, you know, man, I'm so excited to tell you about this. I've left the Mormon church. And he said, now I've become an atheist. And seriously, because my friend had never shared Jesus, had never shared the gospel. His whole communication had been, hey, you should read this tract. It's going to help you understand why your church is all fouled up, you know. And so, hey, that guy is no less lost than he was before.
And then we want to point out, too, that, like you said, the LDS culture isn't, we're not trying to say that all LDS beliefs or culture are bad. You know, there are a lot of good, positive things LDS culture brings. And so when you rip them out of that context and throw them out into the wilds, it's like, what was it? Jesus gave the parable or the story about how, you know, one, you know, like one, one demon left and then seven came back in. I can't remember.
Seven came back.
Yeah. So,
yeah.
So
yeah.
it could be in a worse situation than you were before when you have no set of, you know, defined principles or morals, and then you kind of just, go off into the wilderness.
Yeah.
So it's kind of sad to see.
Yeah. And I can, you know, I can understand how people who are leaving Mormonism might be graceless or have less grace because they've been hurt. You know, they've been wounded in some way. Maybe they feel lied to, or they feel, and that somehow that feels justifying. But if you come to faith in Jesus, you realize, that's not justifying at all. And even though I've been hurt, there's healing that takes place, and I want to still treat people the way that Jesus tells me to treat people.
Yeah, I think that's probably one reason why it's dangerous to jump straight into ministry or, you know, to witnessing to LDS if you're right out of the LDS faith, because some people say you need at least a decade. I think maybe that's a little extreme, maybe for some people. I feel like you need time to process all those feelings and come to a solid faith in Christ. And then you can kind of, once you've kind of got yourself figured out, which is probably why scripture says, you know, not to ordain an elder who's new in the faith, you know, who's brand new for that very reason, because, you know, you do have this pain and this anger and these emotions, and you're recontextualizing yourself in a new culture, and it's a lot to take in. And so then when you see an LDS, you see they're kind of like the embodiment of your pain and your suffering. And so you need to kind of process that before you try to witness to them, because it's not going to end up very good.
Yeah. Great point.
Yeah. When you think about that, Matthew, the not to ordain an elder who is new in the faith, at that time, you had people coming in from Greek religions, you had people coming in from Roman religions, you had people coming in from, Second Temple Judaism. And so there were converts coming from to Christianity from many different faiths, and it was still culturally bound at that time, right? That people would struggle with the kinds of things we're talking about. It is unfortunate, like, I agree with what Matthew said, that sometimes it does make sense for somebody to take some time and really figure themselves out and figure their faith journey out and their relationship with Christ before they jump right into ministry, because you can see how, you know, if someone comes directly into a Christian church and they want to jump right into doing sometimes those elders in that church will be cautious and rightfully so. And they'll try to bring that person along, but they'll try to do it in time. And sometimes that leads that person to say, hey, you know, I was a Latter-day Saint. I served faithfully in callings for 30 years, 40 years. I can do this Christian thing, you know, and they get the ego rolling, and it can lead to some bad places. And so I think it is good to kind of take that time and just kind of settle into your understanding of Christianity, your understanding of Christian doctrine, Christian history, and get your feet firmly planted in the faith before you try to jump right into ministry. So, Ross, another thing I appreciated about your chapter is you made this statement. You said, in Mormonism, truth is structured in terms of stories. Latter-day Saints learn the core precepts of their faith by retelling foundational stories that illustrate important truths. And one of the examples you gave earlier was Joseph Smith's experience in this what Latter-day Saints call the Sacred Grove with his first vision. I love what you wrote there, because it's one of the reasons that my chapter in the book is so heavily narrative-based. So how does teaching truth in story form help us to reach Latter-day Saints?
Yeah, it's kind of the language of the heart, really. It's saying, just because I don't necessarily like learn truth that way doesn't mean that another person doesn't. But honestly, all of us do at some level or another. That's why we're so drawn to cinema and you know, we tell our kids stories and stuff like that. But by the time we're adults, we've been through our educational system, which, you know, kind of is about the facts. But there's four core stories, I think. There's in Mormonism, there's the story of the Restoration, and all the sub stories related to it, like the Sacred Grove and all the rest. There's the story that's called the Plan of Salvation or Plan of Happiness. This is the grand story of the human meta narrative from start to finish. I think a big formative story is the story of the Exodus to Utah, and where pioneer virtues and self-sufficiency and self-reliance, all that is like drummed in and creates this sense of bond to the history and heritage of the past. And then the Book of Mormon itself is another key story. Now, in contrast to that, let's see, I have three core stories. I think maybe there's more, but I'm aware of in my faith. One is the Bible. The Bible is narrative. And so sometimes we treat the Bible as if it's a systematic theology textbook, and we're going to, but you don't open it up, and I'm going to look in the index and open it up to, you know, some topic called eschatology or something like that. But it tells a story. It's God's grand story. And so that gives me warrant to move into the narrative sphere. But also then beyond the Bible itself, then there's God's great story of his redemptive work is drawn from the Bible, and we put it together in a way that summarizes the different parts of the Bible to talk about creation and fall and covenant and the coming of the Savior and then the building of the church and then our ultimate consummation at the end. That's a story too. It's kind of our version of the plan of salvation story. And then I have my own story about how God has worked, met with me and worked in my life. And so I think it helps to be able to tell these stories because, again, that speaks to the heart. I think it's easy to oppose truths that are conveyed in propositional form. If I convey the truth as a simple statement, now that's helpful for me to understand how to evaluate it and grapple with it and so forth, but it's easy to oppose that. It's harder to resist or oppose a story, especially among Latter-day Saints who value stories and they use stories in themselves to make their own points about truth. So I think that's one of the reasons, that's part of the LDS culture is that the narrative is so important and so life-shaping and so theology-shaping. And so I want to understand then how I can use narrative to share the gospel.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you for sharing that. I think, you know, for me, as I was going through Christian seminary and taking studies, classes in biblical studies, I was really drawn to the Old Testament because it's so narrative-based, right? And the New Testament is as well, but there's more, like you get into the epistles, it's more kind of doctrinal based. But definitely the Gospels and Acts are narrative based, and so is the Old Testament. And so there's definitely plenty of material there for us to use in teaching the truth to Latter-day Saints. So you mentioned kind of that meta narrative, and I think that's kind of one thing that hangs Latter-day Saints up sometimes when they're having conversations with Christians, because they have that worldview where, you know, they're taught that they are literally spirit children of God, right? And had a pre-existence before they came to earth. And that's very different than what Christianity teaches and what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, I've had Latter-day Saints, when I'm talking with them, bring that up specifically and say, you don't have a better story. You know, you don't have a better story for who I am. And that's unfortunate that's the way that they feel. So any thoughts on that, Matthew or Ross?
We may not have a more appealing story in that sense. The story that we're all sinners and we've fallen, that's not necessarily appealing to the human ego, but it's a truer story. And in the long run, it's a more appealing story because I realize once I grapple with my sin, once I stub my toe so many times or shoot myself in the foot or whatever, damaging relationships and addiction and so forth, I realize, oh my gosh, I need a better story. I need a story that's going to actually set me free and has the power to release me from the bondage of sin. So it just depends on your perspective. I think the story, the biblical meta-narrative, it looks a lot better once you've experienced your own depravity. And I think that's something that the LDS story has a way of buffering people from fully experiencing. It maybe not until the wheels come off in their life. They go like, oh, now I don't know what to do. So I'm just going to quit faith entirely, you know? And so yeah, there is story matters. And it's not always going to be appealing because until the Holy Spirit works and brings conviction, until I've experienced all the negatives of, you know, the life in the world and of my own heart and my own character, I don't have a hard, I maybe have a hard time seeing myself in the biblical story until that point.
Yeah, those are great points. I was going to bring up too, you said in your book that we're trying to help, I can't remember how you phrased it, but you said something along the lines of we're trying to help Latter-day Saints experience grace. And as a Latter-day Saint, most of us felt, you know, with Paul's experience and my experience and, you know, with others I've talked to who left the LDS faith, you always feel burdened, like you're never quite living up, you're never quite perfect enough, you're never living the commandments well enough, and you feel this weight on your shoulders that you're not living up to what you know you should be doing. And grace is something that they talk about and they have a definition for it and they say it in their conferences, but I never really felt it, you know. it felt like it was kind of like just me on the hamster wheel trying to spin it as fast as I could. And then once you get tired, you just let go, and then the hamster wheel spins for a little bit and stops, and then you get up and then you try and spin the wheel again. And so you never really experience grace. So yeah, maybe what we have to offer in terms of just a plain story, like you're saying, Ross, isn't appealing to them, especially when you take into account the fact that the LDS Church promises eternal families. I have a family member myself who posted on social media how she's grateful for the LDS gospel because she's lost so many friends and family, and she knows she'll see them again. And it's hard. How do I share the message of Christ and to them who think they're so 100% sure that they're going to be with their family members? You know, that's a tough thing, but if we can try to show them that grace is a real thing you can experience, and it's life changing, and you don't have to feel burdened, you know, okay, maybe it's not something you can put on a pamphlet easily, you know, and sell to someone on the street corner. But when you actually feel it and you experience it yourself, you're like, oh, this is what I wanted. I wanted to feel like this burden is taken away from me, that it's not me just climbing up the mountain like Matt Wilder said in his chapter. I really love that analogy he used. Yeah. You're not just on your own. You have Christ who picks you up and he carries you along, and he takes you there. And it's not something about how, you know, constantly worrying about if I've worked well enough, if I've done enough. It's more about focusing on God's grace and his love. And I think that that message can really touch a lot of LDS, even if we can't, you know, promise them eternal families and all that, or something else that they find appealing about the LDS faith. We can still promise them, you know, you can find peace. You can find a true relationship with Christ.
Yeah, for sure. I mean, I think about the person who says, oh, I'll see all my people there. It's not the time in that particular issue to challenge that,
right,
and say, well, how do you know who's going to the celestial kingdom and who isn't? You know, so there's really a false narrative there in a way. But my point, I really want to, back to your point, Matthew, I just, when we first came to Utah, you know, it was a long time ago, I'd just been fresh out of Mormonism and been through seminary. There was a sense, I kind of felt a tug to feel like that we have to outcompete them. We have to outrighteous them. And that's just not going to work. It didn't take long to figure out, well, that's, not only is it not going to work, but that's anti-gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about, you know, how righteous I can be, and if I can be more righteous than somebody else. And so I said, look, here, we want to model, we said, we want to model redemption instead of perfection. And so if I'm trying to model perfection, where does the gospel come in there? And I said, so what I've learned over the years is that how important it is for me, it's hard. I'm an introvert, I'm a guy, whatever. It's hard to be vulnerable with my neighbors, vulnerable with the people that I've invested in, made some relationship with. But I think by being vulnerable with my fault, my failings, my weakness, it shows the grace of God, and it also maybe gives them a hint that it's okay to put down the image, and to stop trying to pretend that you're more than you are, and to feel there's no vulnerability in Mormonism, right? Because there is no grace. Where there's grace, there's vulnerability. Where there's no grace, there's none. And so I just pray that someday when the wheels do come off in somebody's life in my neighborhood or whatever, then they'll feel like they could trust me. They got to tell somebody about it. They're not going to tell their priesthood leader, but maybe they could tell me. And then, you know, that's the gospel. So that's what I'm thinking.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah, you talked about that in your book too, about how there's, like you said, no vulnerability. You're always trying to put on a mask or trying to put on the show of like, well, we're living the commandments. We're temple worthy. We're this, we're that. But on the inside, a lot of times LDS probably feel insecure about their, you know, and unwilling to share. So yeah, that's great. So what you're trying to say is we're not trying to out Mormon the Mormons. We're just trying to,
right,
to be genuine, I guess.
Yeah, exactly.
That's great.
Yeah, good stuff. So that brings us kind of to the end of our prepared questions for you, Ross. Our audience is, it's interesting. We've got a lot of former Mormons. We've got some Christians that listen to try to understand ministry to Mormons, but we've also got some Mormons that listen. So is there anything you would like to say to those Mormons who might be listening, who are wondering why we wrote a book to teach or to help Christians understand how to witness to LDS missionaries and other Mormons?
Yeah, I would just say this, you know, it's just, we just, honestly, we care about you, love you. So this book is not anti-Mormon. It doesn't have a shred of anti-Mormon attitude or rancor or bitterness or mockery or anything in it. But these LDS missionaries come to my door. They want to talk to me. Well, why should I not want to be prepared for that? You know, And, you know, honestly, I kind of go back to the sacred grove again and say, well, Joseph Smith claims that God told him that all of us are corrupt and our doctrines, our beliefs are abominations. And so, so that's why you're out trying to convert people from my clan, my Christian religious tribe to yours. So why isn't it fair for us to say, hey, let's talk about how we can have those conversations in a way where we could actually defend and stand up for the things that we believe, the things that the Bible says. So to me, it just seems like a very fair approach. And it's not a negative, it's not a gotcha. There's not a gotcha moment in the whole book. And so it's just a matter of saying, hey, let's just have the same playing field and we'll approach it. You prepared your missionaries to come talk to me. So I want to prepare my people to talk to them. And that seems like a really fair thing to do. But for you guys who are LDS right now, I just want to say, hey, it's a great conversation to have. As we're willing to listen to you, I hope you're willing to listen to us and our perspective and compare, you know, just see. And it's not up to me to convince you, but I want you to be open and honest before God and say, hey, what's really the truth? Remove your culture from it as much as possible and just ask God to speak and say, hey, what is God really saying to me about these ultimate things, the ultimate truths that we're talking about in the book?
That's great. Thank you, Ross. Yeah. So Ross, we'd really like to thank you for coming out. It's been great working with you as co-authors for the last couple of years. Sorry that I caused you so much stress and anxiety with my chapter being probably the last one to be finished. But yeah, we thank you for coming on and we appreciate it.
Well, thanks. I'd love to have you, be on with you guys, and I appreciate getting to know you guys, and I value so much you guys for the thanks for your contribution and the things that you said, the things you shared, stellar. Honestly, when I was meeting with the missionaries this summer, I'd go back to the book a lot and I'd read the chapters I didn't write. And I go, oh, I got to work that in somewhere. That's a great point. So thanks for equipping me and many others through this book.
That's awesome. Thank you, Ross. And so if any of our listeners want to know more, you can check out Ross's books. We have the Faith After Mormonism Conference for those who are interested in his CultureWise podcast, or you can attend his church in Alpine Church in Clearfield. So, do you have a meeting times you'd like to share in case anybody would like to attend?
Yeah, we're actually not in Clearfield, but we have 6 locations throughout Northern Utah. And so alpinechurch.org, you can find out the location that's nearest to you. If you're in Northern Utah, we're in Weber County, Davis County, Box Elder, Cache County, and, you know, whatever is closest to you, you could find that at alpinechurch.org.
Okay, excellent. It's kind of like when you're LDS and you move somewhere new and you got to find where your ward boundaries are. No, that's great. Yeah, thank you again, Ross. And so I just want to thank all our listeners for coming to this episode of Out of Brightness, and we hope to see you next time.
Thank you. Thanks, Ross.
Thanks, Ross.
Hey, Fireflies. Paul here. If you live in or near Utah, consider attending this year's Faith After Mormonism Conference. This event is for people leaving Mormonism who want to explore a new faith home in traditional biblical Christianity. It provides encouragement and insight to help on the journey of transition through speakers, workshops, and individual interactions. You will receive helpful resources and meet others on a similar path. This year, the conference will be in Sandy, Utah on September 22nd and 23rd, Friday evening and Saturday. The cost is only $30, and that includes lunch on Saturday. For more information, please visit www.faithaftermormonism.org, no spaces. Once again, that's www.faithaftermormonism.org, and click on the conference tab. Thank you.